We're going to get started here, so I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the amazing display of your goodness and grace to us. And Lord, even as we think about severe storms last night and the power of wind and other weather events, Lord, we're reminded that you are a God of wonders, that you are in control of all things, and you display your power in many ways. And Lord, but you are also patient and kind. And Lord, you've supplied us with all that we need for life and godliness in Christ and in your word. And so, Lord, as we reflect upon the nature of our relationship with one another, and we think about how this will play itself out in the governance of our church, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, and that you would lead our hearts, and that, Lord, ultimately we pray that our love for one another would manifest in unity and a bond of love, so that you might be glorified as others observe and see a church that loves you and loves each other. We thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing to work through the underlying principles and concepts that sit underneath of our proposed governing documents. Last week I indicated that right from the get-go there was a rather significant change that we need to make, and just as we continue to reflect on these things, there's already a growing list of edits and changes to be made, and so we've received some feedback and we appreciate that, and that's actually led to some changes that we'll need to make and some opportunities to rethink some things, and so appreciate that. And Kara had sent out information regarding a process for feedback. I'd mentioned that we were going to be working to try to make that easy, so there is a separate email account now that has been set up that you can email if you have questions. And the reason we want to do it that way is so that we can have shared access to it. And it doesn't just all come to me, but it comes to staff or to Josh and me, and then it comes to Kara, and then she can forward it along to whomever is needed. But that will give an opportunity, and then there's also a QR code that you can use. If you know how to do that, you can use a QR code, and you can submit questions that way, and there's some other background, other information that'll help clarify those things. But, as always, if you have other questions and you don't think an email or that methodology is most appropriate, grab me, grab Pastor Josh, grab another elder. We're more than willing to have conversation about these things with you and to work through these things, and certainly appreciate the feedback we've already received and look forward to receiving more. So, at some point we'll need to send out some additional kind of edits and whatnot for you. And so, and just as a heads up too, as we approach July, our stated desire here is to adopt and approve these bylaws and constitution by July. But, you know, there may be some things that we continue to need to work through and we're still wrestling with. And so that's not a hard deadline. That's a desire. Or we may adopt portions of it, but we'll work through that as the time comes. I just want to clarify the expectation that we want to make sure that we're doing due diligence and working through these issues so that we actually provide a good, healthy document for our church. So, all right. Well, with that in mind, this morning we're going to talk about membership and the nature of the relationship. You're going to notice, if you've read the document or if you haven't, you're going to notice I'm going to skip a section here, and I'm going to skip it because we'll come back to it, because it's a matter that it regards duties in reference to voting and those kinds of things, and those are matters that we're still working through, trying to rethink some things there and want to make sure that we've done due diligence there, but we'll provide some additional instruction in that regard. But you'll notice that I'm going to skip a section, and that's why. So we'll come back to it. Okay, so in the Constitution and in the bylaws both, there are statements about membership. So the Constitution, we've made the case, the Constitution is really the more kind of foundational document, and then the bylaws kind of practically speaking, procedurally speaking, plays out those fundamentals. In the Article 7 of the Constitution, on the back of your outline, you have that one. There's only one statement in the Constitution about this. Of course, in the bylaws, I've only given you that heading, but there's a whole section there on this under Article 3. But in the Constitution, it says, because membership in a local church is affirmation of membership in the body of Christ, the membership of CBC will be constituted of only those making a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel and who have been baptized in Christ's name. So let's talk about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. There are many passages that we could go to, but this is a very clear, helpful text. And as you're turning there, and as we're preparing to read this you'll notice that we are very clearly to use the technical term, a church that strongly adheres to credo baptism, or believers' baptism. Credo meaning confession or having a creed, as opposed to the technical term pedo baptism or infant baptism. And so, in an infant baptism church, take a Presbyterian model, children are, infants are baptized, and they are members of the church. And so we're clearly distinguishing ourselves from that polity, that method of church governance and understanding. And our conviction is that Matthew 28 helps us to understand the distinction here and help us to understand, at least informs us as to why we would do this. And so, first of all, as an overarching principle, we believe that membership in the local church is an expression of membership in Christ above all. So Christ, the Lord speaks of himself as the body, and we have many passages in the epistles where the church is described as the body of Christ. Paul talks about being a member of the body of Christ, but ultimately this is a member in Christ himself. So we're united to him. We're made to be a part of his body. And that has two aspects to it. The broadest or ultimate aspect is that this is a reference to the universal church, to Christians from all times and all places who are united to and made to be a part of Christ. And so there is a sense in which the church is much greater than we experience here at Cornerstone. It goes all the way back to the beginning of God's people, and then it extends to every geographical area today. And as you think about that, that has implications for us in reference to how we can engage with it. So if you process this, especially if you think about the fact that many, I don't know how many countless millions, but there are many millions, if not tens or hundreds of millions or more, who have died in Christ. Well, there are many one another's given to us in the scriptures, pray for one another, encourage one another, etc. Well, none of that is possible with those believers, right? And we ought not to pray for the dead. We can't encourage them. They don't, in fact, they don't need it. They're fully encouraged. Trust me, they're with Christ. So we don't do that with, and so there are many of these functions of the local church that are impossible for us to experience. Now, we've talked about this before, but I just want to reiterate these things, that there is this universal church, but the local church, it's our understanding that the local church is grounded on the reality that we're members of Christ. And that implies then that it is those who are members of Christ who should be members of churches. And so, and here again, this is where we would differ with our brothers who are pedo-baptist and say, it is the member of Christ, those who have been united to Christ, those who belong to him and have professed him, that make up the membership of the body of Christ. So if you look at Jesus' statement here in Matthew 28, or Matthew's introduction and then Jesus' statement. So beginning at verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the key command here is make disciples. And go is a participle that is going or in your going or by going. It could be understood kind of implicitly as a command to go, but it's in a participial form, meaning that this is how the command is fulfilled, the command being make disciples. And then that's also supported by two other participles, baptizing and teaching. But the key idea here is to make disciples. But notice, what is a disciple? So what is a disciple? A follower of Christ? Okay. What characterizes disciples? Obedience. Service. Love. Worship. Yeah, faith. So we believe that it is, so we're going to talk about baptism here in just a minute, but we baptize disciples. And so a disciple is one who is conscientiously following Christ. So one who is aware that they are following him, that they have said yes to him, and they've given themselves over to him. Well, can an infant do that? Interestingly enough, I think it was Martin Luther that turned to the John the Baptist in the womb when he leapt. And well, that's faith. So infants could have faith. Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't think so. There's certainly no confession here. And so, again, here's why we are, one of the reasons we're Credo Baptist, one of the reasons we baptize believers, and why believers are members of the church. So we're looking for a credible profession of faith, and that's what's required. We want to hear that this person understands the gospel. I want to say, just as an aside, having been here for a number of years and working through this membership process and doing membership interviews, over the years, I have been reminded again and again of how important this is to do. Because there have been a number of opportunities that have come up where in the course of these conversations, we've realized, oh, there's more instruction necessary here. There's actually a fundamental misunderstanding of what the gospel is. And we would have missed that had we not done this. And I look back, I was part of a church plant in Colorado. We were seeking to be faithful with what we knew at the time, but we didn't have a formal membership. And I wonder how many opportunities were missed to have these conversations with individuals that would have been so clarifying. We've actually baptized people here and brought them into faith through that membership process, but them having come in thinking, I'm a Christian. But then realizing, oh, I've misunderstood this, and I needed help to come to clarity. And so this is really a blessing, and it's important for us to do. And then, of course, Jesus, and I have these a little out of order. I have them in the order that they're written in the constitutional statement, not the way they come to us in the text in Matthew. And that's for, I think, for obvious reasons. But this person is, we're to teach them to observe all that commanded you, all that Christ commanded them. Implicit in that is that this individual would have a desire to obey all that Christ has commanded them to do. We're not looking for perfection, but we are looking for a desire. We're looking for indication that the heart of this person loves the Lord. By the way, how does Jesus identify, what does he say that love will be marked by? Love of the Lord. Love of another believer, yeah. But he specifically makes a connection between love and obedience, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, of course, included in that is love of neighbor and love of the Lord and all of these things. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments is helpful for us to understand that the fundamental disposition, the fundamental heart status of an individual who is a believer. That I would I'm drawing upon others who have pointed out that the difference between the demon who says, I believe in Jesus, and the believer who says, I believe in Jesus, is love. The demon knows and believes, but hates. The believer knows and believes and loves. And so that's what this obedience leads to. That's what love leads to. It leads to obedience, and that's what we're looking for. And again, we're looking to hear that there is this commitment and at least some indication that that commitment is there. And no clear indication that it's not. So in other words, there ought not to be open rebellion, open unwillingness to obey. And then, of course, baptism is required for membership. And again, we would go here to this text. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, the New American Standard says baptizing them in the name of the Father. Anybody have the LSB? What is it? Does it say in? I really wish that we would translate this into. The Greek word there, there's a Greek word for in the kind of sphere. Like if you want to put something in a box, for example, that Greek preposition is en, epsilon nu. En, that's not the preposition here. This preposition is ace, epsilon, iota, sigma, ace. And it can have a variety of meanings, but one of those meanings is into. Not in, but into. And so that's the preposition used here. And I think the idea is, and it actually, what is the, isn't that, how does that correlate with how we do baptism? That preposition into. Right, because you go into the water, right? We're baptizing them into the water. We're baptizing them into. What are we baptizing them into here, according to Christ? I know you guys are, you're not wrong, but I'm wanting to look specifically what the text says. The name, right? So we're baptizing them into the name. Interestingly, that the name here is singular. And yet it's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is awesome. But it's into that name. This has covenantal implications. If you think of the Old Testament and the way following a name or being engaged with a name, that is a covenantal concept. And so being in a name would be being united to that person in covenant commitment. And that's what baptism signifies. And that covenant is part of the relationship not only we have with Christ, but with one another. We're in covenant with Christ. We're into his name. But that name is shared and that community is shared. The body is one. So we're in covenant with one another as well. And that's why baptism is done. And that's why baptism is required. Because this is how we bring people into this full and rich relationship with Christ and his people. So, again, membership is an expression of membership in Christ above all. Coming back to that, though, the experience of the church is local. So Christ has intended people to be engaged in the life of the church and to be practicing the one another's of that church, but that can only be done in a local context. And so local churches are necessary. And so it's important that we gather together as local churches and fulfill all of those commands together. But what we're saying when we bring somebody into membership is this person, to the best of our assessment, belongs to Christ and is a member of the universal church. Does that make sense? Okay. And then if you'll have Article 3 of the bylaws then, gives us a restatement, slightly different, but a restatement. And then the processes work this out in terms of how we practice it. So if you flip over, you'll see that first initial statement there in Article 3, Paragraph 1. The membership of CBC will consist of all who profess the faith of the gospel with sincerity, that is that credible profession, have been baptized as a believer and affirm our statement of faith, and who have been received into membership as provided in section 3.11 and willing to openly covenant together with us. You read that, sounds very technical and legal. It needs to, but principally what's behind this is the ideas that we're talking about, we've already discussed here. So just to repeat, there's a sincere or credible profession of faith. There is baptism as a believer. Now there's affirmation of our statement of faith. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is, there's no explicit statement in the scripture that says that you have to affirm your local church's statement of faith. But there are principles laid out in scripture that would indicate this. This text is just one of a few we could go to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, let me pause there. On what basis does he exhort them? Yeah, on the name, right? So think again. This name plays a very important role in how we relate to the Lord and how we relate to one another. So Paul says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And if we were to read on, we would see that these quarrels have to do with various teachers, various apostles, Paul and Peter and Apollos, and some of the super spiritual among them saying, "Well, yeah, but we're of Christ." And Paul is saying, "Look, there are these divisions, there's these quarrels." Well, now there's probably some preferential attitude going on here. So I like Paul better than I like Apollos, or I like Apollos better. He's a better orator, which is probably true. I like him. He sounds, you know. But there's also this underlying idea of a sameness or a togetherness, a unity of mind. And that's what he mentions in verse 10, that there be no division among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I think we could apply this at the local level and say we ought to be striving for a likeness of mind, and certainly in doctrine. And so I made this point when we talked about supplemental documents and adding distinction, that it would be difficult if we didn't share certain convictions. We're going to come across various passages of the scriptures that are going to make it difficult to preach with clarity because we don't have unity of mind in reference to our doctrinal framework. And so I think the Lord in his kindness has made provision for us to have differing associations and fellowships. So there, I don't think there's anything sinful about having a Presbyterian church across town. They have substantive differences in their understanding of how the scriptures play out that are biblical. Now, let me clarify about what I mean by biblical. They're grounded in the scriptures. In other words, they're making their argument, I'm specifically referring to their argument for infant baptism. A Presbyterian is going to make that argument from the scriptures. They're going to take you to the Bible, and they're going to say, "Look, this is what the scriptures say. Look here, look here, look here. This is what the Bible says." In that sense, their argument is biblical. It's, in other words, it's not rooted and grounded in culture. It's not rooted and grounded in history. It's not rooted and grounded in philosophy. It's rooted and grounded in scripture. So it's a biblical argument that we happen to disagree with. We would say that's wrong. But they're convicted in this way, and so it's not inappropriate to have a church that's ordered in that way. But they ought to be ordered around their doctrinal convictions. So in other words, someone ought not to go into a Presbyterian church adamantly for believers' baptism and come into that church and then advocate kind of subtly for believers' baptism. That would be, now, if there are gospel preaching credo Baptist churches in the area, that's the place to go, because that aligns with your understanding of scriptures, and that's where unity can be had. You could always end up in some place where there's no other gospel preaching church, and the only The only place in town is the Presbyterian Church that's holding out the gospel, and you go there. But you go there in submission. In submission to those leaders, in submission to that church, understanding that on this matter you disagree, so you remain quiet on it. So we ought to be, as much as possible, in shared agreement. So that's why we put these things forward, to say, here's what we believe, here are the distinctives, let's share these things to be of the same mind together. Yeah, that's a good question. Would you submit yourself to the point where you would baptize your children? If I understand it correctly, Presbyterians don't require that. And so I don't think they would bind your conscience in that regard. So I think you would have the freedom to operate within your own conviction in that. Because Presbyterians do baptize believers. So it's not like they only baptize infants. They do baptize believers. I'd have to verify whether that's the case in every Presbyterian church, but I believe they give freedom in that regard.
Quick question, not to derail. If you're baptized as an infant, just out of curiosity, any desire to be rebaptized as an adult, they do that?
The question is, are you talking about Presbyterians?
Yes. Yeah.
So if a Presbyterian were baptized as an infant and then wanted to be rebaptized as an adult, would they do that? I doubt it. I doubt they would. I don't know. I'm not a Presbyterian, so I don't know what they would do. But I doubt it. I think what they would say is, no, your baptism was valid, and we're not going to rebaptize you. We would do something similar. So if somebody came to us and said, not as an infant, we wouldn't rebaptize an infant, because we would say they weren't baptized. But if somebody came to us and they've been baptized at, you know, a younger age and they weren't sure, but we've walked through and it was a gospel preaching church and the church was being faithful, and we would say, look, I understand your concerns, but we want to counsel you because you want to trust what the exercise of the keys that your church exercised there, and we wouldn't rebaptize you either. So it'd be similar in that. And to be more specific, if that person were baptized, say, at 12 years old here, and then at 22 came and said to us, hey, I want to be, we would definitely say no. Yeah.
I clearly did not lead a life group afterwards.
Yeah.
And then I was actually rebaptized.
Well, you would say again, you may not have been rebaptized. You might have been baptized for the first time. So, yeah, I mean, we're going to validate that the person was, in fact, a believer. But if they were part of a gospel preaching church and that church did its due diligence, then we would say, trust the keys. Okay. Willing covenant commitment. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is similar in relationship to the passage we've looked at, or even the unity of mind, but just a little bit more here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think what Paul is highlighting is the love of one, the love that we have for one another, the unity of purpose of mind that is grounded in doctrine but plays itself out in practice. And we come together and we are committed to one another in a covenant bond. And so we're going to be willing to fulfill all of the duties associated with that covenant commitment. We're going to love one another. We're going to serve one another, pray for one another. We're going to work through difficulties together and pursue peace and all of those things. And a member ought to be willing to covenant with the church. It would be odd for a church to meet with someone and say, hey, are you willing to come into covenant membership? And they say, no. And then we bring them in anyway. So I think that makes sense, right? So then the processes for receiving members into CBC, this is where the principle governs what we do, but what we do, the particulars of what we do, these are not things we would say must be done. So we have a membership class. We believe that this is prudent. We believe that this allows us to actually accomplish the things that we've been talking about, to make sure that people who are coming in understand what it is that they're doing. And that's why the membership class is there. But would we say, thus saith the Lord, you have to have a six-hour membership class and it needs to be after church on Sunday and you have to serve lunch? Well, no, of course not, right? Every church is going to have to work this out procedurally in the way that they work it out. But principally, that is in principle, this is how we're trying to accomplish it. But it's healthy for a church to say, here's how we're going to do this so you understand the expectation. And so that class is a requirement here, but we wouldn't say it's a biblical requirement in the same sense that we would say baptism is. It really becomes a matter of listening to Hebrews 13, 17. Anybody know Hebrews 13, 17? You want to take a shot at it? First, what was the first phrase? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have watch over your souls and will give an account. So there's a way in which the church says, okay, here's a group of leaders who are seeking to be faithful. This is how they've put this together, so we'll submit to that. And that's what the membership class and things like that become. And then there's a membership covenant. So we have, it's a very simple document for those of you that if you've gone through membership class and that process in the last 10 years maybe, we've had that covenant that articulates what it is to the questions, the key questions about profession of faith, and then the covenant commitments both for the church or for the individual and for the church. And so, and it's just a matter of saying yes, yes. We're both saying yes. The member is saying yes, and the church is saying yes. And then of course there's elder board affirmation. So if you let me just go there and read this. Thought we had this here. Oh, yeah. Okay, so in order to be received into membership, person must take the membership class unless there's a special exemption granted by the elders. We recognize that there may be some reason not to do that. Submit a membership covenant and be affirmed by the elder board. This affirmation is contingent upon a credible testimony of salvation presented in a meeting with a designated person or persons appointed by the elder board, and that a valid believer's baptism is also required. So the board, and the way we've done this through the last number of years is two elders have joined in that meeting. But more recently, we've expanded this and have brought in others, in particular those from the Shepherd's Academy or other men who are aspiring or at least growing and learning. And so we want to involve them in that as well. So we're acknowledging there may be time. It's good or prudent to bring others in and designate who those people are. But what we're doing, seeking to do, is to hear, to listen, and to evaluate whether the testimony is credible, whether they understand the gospel. And again, as I said before, I recall years and years ago, I was having a conversation with someone along these lines, and it just became very clear that this person was rooting and grounding their justification, their eternal hope in their works. And as every time you kind of come around and try to ask questions for clarification, it kept coming back to works, 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 works. Well, should we have proceeded and said, oh, hey, well, okay, let's bring you into membership? Or should we pause and say, ah, this is good. Here, we need to help you and walk with you to help you understand, to come to an understanding of what the gospel is. So that's the importance of hearing testimonies. And to hearing from those testimonies for those who are in a position to be able to assess those. That's why the qualifications for leadership matter, because an elder ought to be able to have a sense of sound doctrine, have a solid and firm grasp on the gospel, and be able to discern it in conversation. Now, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes people struggle to articulate themselves. But here again, that's discernment that's required, right? And trying to work with that person to help and see, I actually have a sincere faith. I'm just having a struggle to articulate it. And I just need to grow in maturity. Or is there actually a fundamental issue here? That requires discernment, and that's why the elders are involved. A valid baptism. We outline what a valid baptism would be. So a valid baptism is the person was baptized was able to give a credible testimony of personal faith in Christ at the time of baptism. So they were able to articulate with reasonable understanding that they understood the gospel. The baptism was performed in a gospel preaching church. Baptism's not done. Let me pause there. Baptism performed a gospel preaching church. So in other words, if someone came to us from the Jehovah's Witnesses and said they had been baptized, should we receive that baptism? No, because they weren't baptized in a gospel preaching church. So they weren't baptized into the name of Jesus, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that we would say that's not a baptism. And so there needs to be a gospel preaching church. Now, again, that we're gonna believe the best and hope the best when it comes to other churches and assume that evangelical churches are preaching the gospel. In other words, we don't feel it incumbent upon us to go and do some extensive investigation of each individual church, so long as we can know that this is a gospel. I mean, on the face of it, if that makes sense. But baptism's not done under the authority of a local church, though irregular, may be accepted so long as the baptism was upon a credible profession of faith in a gospel preaching context. So in other words, there may be times where a person is at a Bible camp somewhere, and as a teenager maybe, and the gospel is being preached. It's a gospel context. We're not unclear about that. And they were professing authentic faith, and we're not unclear about that. We would just say that's out of place. That should be done in the church, but it wasn't. We recognize we live in a broken world, and so we would receive that baptism. We wouldn't require a rebaptism because we don't rebaptize. So, and then baptism must be by immersion. Sprinkling or pouring may be accepted if the individual was so baptized in a gospel preaching church where convictions concerning the mode differ, and if the baptism was based on a credible profession of faith. So we won't accept a sprinkling of an infant, but we might expect receive a sprinkling of an adult in a context in which that was their conviction. Because mode is very important, but mode is not essential. So it is very important. And we practice the mode of immersion, and we think that's very important, but the mode is not essential. And so we would receive other modes. I mean, there's times when we might even practice a different mode. If somebody were disabled, we couldn't get them into the water up here, we would do something different. And so there again, mode is not essential. Important, not essential. Okay. So the person must have a valid baptism. There must be no unrepentant sin. And by the way, this would push us into passages like 1 Corinthians to talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper, because members celebrating the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things, one of the privileges we have as believers, and you ought to be able to celebrate that and having examined yourself and being able to come before the Lord without unrepentant sin. And then a willingness to submit to leadership and to pursue unity. So again, a willingness to obey Hebrews 13:17 and other passages along those lines, as well as a willingness to pursue unity when there's disagreement or when there's conflict or when, because unity is, Christ is one with the Father and with the Spirit. That's the Godhead is one. We ought to emulate that. No unrepentant sin. So if there is known sin in a person's life where that person is unwilling to address it, now it might be a matter of, so I think it was Nicholas Ellen, who is one of the ACBC fellows, who used this threefold way of thinking. So there might be a matter of knowledge, there might be a matter of skill, or a matter of will. And so we want to discern, is this sin? But number one, we want to identify, this is clearly sin, it's not my preference, right? This is clearly sin. Does this person know that this is sin? And so it might be a matter of education and helping them to see, this is sin. Does this person have the skills to overcome it? So it might be a besetting sin that they're wrestling with, but that's where we're looking at the will. Do they want to? Are they laboring? Are they desiring? Because there are times when all of us have gotten into patterns where there's sin that is, it just comes up and we fall in. But we're repentant in our disposition and saying, oh man, Lord, I want this to change. I just need help to continue growing toward that change. The unrepentant person is not willing. That's ultimately where it falls. So they've been, it's not, it comes down to, am I willing or not? Okay. Yeah, yeah. So the question is, how would we work with someone who is willing, but there's this continual pattern that's there, and they're continuing to struggle. Is that right?
Yeah, and maybe also self-deception. Yeah. Say I'm willing, but they are deceiving
right. So the question is, yeah, what do we do with self-deception when they believe themselves to be willing, but maybe that's not true? And I think that's where we need to practice believing the best. So if this person is telling me I'm willing, then I'm going to operate under the assumption that they're willing. Yeah. At least they should. But that doesn't preclude exhortation, instruction, and a call to clarify what it does mean to repent. And so that person probably needs continued instruction, but we're going to walk with them. We're not. Look, we ought to have as open, our arms ought to be as open as possible to receive people in, and not in any way put any obstacles or barriers that have to do with fitness to belong to Christ. So that's, we're trying to balance this between having a credible profession and being able to discern that without being so restrictive that we're actually holding out believers who are bruised reeds or who are dimly lit wicks. So, and again, that's why elders are involved in this process, Lord willing, to try to discern that. Because we know membership is not for mature believers, it's for believers. Okay. Duties of membership. So covenant to love Christ above all, I think that's clear. We should love Jesus, and he should be our greatest and love of all. Covenant to love one another as instructed in the scriptures. There are many passages in the scriptures. Now, the Bible teaches us that we love our neighbor as ourself, and our neighbor is going to include people who are not a part of our community. But the scriptures do say, but especially the household of the faith. So it's the same way as you think about your family. You love your neighbor, and you ought to love your neighbor. That's Christ honoring. But you love your wife or your husband more or differently, right? And you should. And so it's the same principle here. A local church should love its neighbors, but it should love its one another in a covenantal way that goes beyond. Where I might not be compelled to go to every step possible to have unity of mind with another believer from another church. Right? We might just agree to disagree and we move on. But if we're a member here and it's a matter of practice or a matter of, we're going to do what we can to come to unity on these things. And particularly if there's conflict, we're going to pursue peace with one another. We're going to work these things through because we love each other. And then we're going to practice the four things. I noticed in your document, if you've been paying attention, there is no Appendix F. So if you that was a typo. That was originally what it was going to be. But so we will have there will be a a fuller explanation of this, but if you've been through the membership class, you have the essence of it. So that document that was given to you in the membership class that breaks these things out, that's the essence of this. But just real quickly, we believe that these four things mark believers out. They gather regularly with their church and they're committed to the gathering as a priority. They connect with one another in discipleship. 1 Timothy 2:2, only flee immature desires and pursue faith, love, peace, faith, love, righteousness, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So I want to do this with people. I want to pursue, run together, which implies discipleship and community and relationship. We can't correct one another, encourage one another, pray for one another to the depth that we need if we're not connected with one another in some substantial way. And that the way that we connect with one another is going to vary. We do this through small groups and through other opportunities like that. And then serving. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And then said, you go, do that. So serving is clearly a part of this. And then sharing. That is sharing in a comprehensive way. So it's not just sharing. So for example, sharing the hope of Christ with others, sharing my needs with you, sharing my life with you, sharing the resources that God has given with you. So that would include giving. Now, I would argue that the tithe is an Old Testament law concept, that the gospel brings us to a gospel-oriented giving, a generosity of the heart that is motivated by the gospel of Christ having laid down his life for me, and that's what motivates me to give. It's not the law of tithing. Now, tithe means tenth. If that's a principle that works well for you, I understand that. That's good. But understand that the tithe was more than just 10%. There were tithes that were involved. And so if we had the conception of the tithes, I'm just going to give 10% of my income, actually, it would have been much more than that as a Jew. So I think that we should be thinking in terms of generosity toward the and a shared partnership in the ministry of the church such that I am inclined to give. And so that's why we occasionally will slip and say tithes here, but generally you're hearing us say offering. And okay. Yeah, yes. Yeah. The question is part of our duty of membership laboring to be correctable? And I would say, yeah, I mean, we ought to be laboring to be humble. And the wise person receives correction. So, but I think there's two sides of that. I ought to be laboring to dispose my heart to receive correction, but I ought to be laboring to give that correction in a manner that's most conducive to it being received. So as Paul says, with gentleness. Did I see another hand? Okay. Principles governing the removal of members. So you have a list there. So relocation, obviously, people at times move away. They have, and there are reasons to move that are valid reasons. And so when a person moves to another community, obviously, our desire is going to be you need to be engaged, you need to be gathering, you need to be connecting, you need to be sharing, serving. And so you need to do that in the community in which you arrive. So relocation is a valid reason for removal. Service in another gospel ministry. You think about how even in the New Testament, the way that disciples were sent from one church to the next. So there may be cause to say, hey, here's a reason to send or to encourage someone or to support someone as they engage in other ministry. And then irreconcilable doctrinal or philosophical differences. So if someone in our congregation came to the conviction that infant baptism is the right way to go, and there is a faithful gospel preaching church in the area that holds that belief, I think the first step would be to make sure that that is discussed with the leadership of the church. So there's a dialogue there and saying, hey, here's what I'm thinking. Let's talk about this. And I think that's rooted in a humility that says, I might be wrong. Can you help me here? And I think that comes under the submission of the leaders who God has appointed to say, I want to hear you here. I think I'm right, but I want to hear you. So you work that through in this matter. But if you can't come to agreement here and you're still convicted, then it would be right. We would say yes and amen to that person going to a church where their conviction is different, or where there's a gospel preaching. Now, if that other church weren't gospel preaching, we would be saying, well, you know, or if they were, or if the doctrine were an essential doctrine, in other words, they're saying, we no longer believe in the deity of Christ and we want to go to a church that, well, that's a different deal. Mm-hmm. Now we're talking about church discipline, right? And so someone, I know I've mentioned, we've talked about Roman Catholicism, but if someone were in the process of converting to Roman Catholicism here, that's not a matter of us just transferring membership. That's a matter of church discipline. And so, because those irreconcilable doctrinal differences are essential differences. They're not secondary differences. Now, if it's I did teaching a while back, maybe you go back and listen on differing levels of difference, essential, second tier issues. Al Mohler has done this three tiers, first order, second order, and third order. First order being essential. You can't unite as a Christian even if you don't hold to these things. Secondary would be issues like baptism, speaking in tongues, things like this that would make it really difficult to be in community with one another and function well as a church. And so you would plant different churches. And then third tier issues like eschatology. Whether you're a postmillennialist, a non-millennialist, a premillennialist, a dispensational premillennialist, or a panmillennialist, we can still fellowship together. It doesn't affect I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying it doesn't affect the way we function together as a church in an essential way. Yeah. Yes, we would say the same thing. Eastern Orthodoxy would also be in the same camp as Roman Catholicism. And so, if we're converting to Eastern Orthodoxy, we would practice church discipline. The Eastern Orthodox Church denies justification by faith alone. The Eastern Orthodox Church denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes in toll houses. That a believer or that people are, they go through this weird process of being tested by Satan in after death. And then they get out of that by appealing to Mary. So there are serious problems with, by the way, if you're interested in this subject, there was a discussion on Pastor's Talk, which is a podcast by Nine Marks with Jonathan Lehman, where they interviewed Schuming, I think is his name, I forget his first name, who was an Eastern Orthodox priest for 13 years and came out of Eastern Orthodoxy. And not only did he step away from the priesthood, but he stepped away from the church. It's very informational as to what the foundational documents and canon understanding of Eastern Orthodoxy is. And it is, we cannot stand with them as brothers. Yes. Right. Yeah, so churches that have walked away from the gospel, or that are walked away from Scripture as their final authority, or that are practicing things that are clearly contrary to Scripture and an unwillingness, we would treat that like a someone who professes Christ, but they're unwilling to repent.
Where do you fit egalitarianism?
Oh, that's a debate or a question. The question is, where do we fit egalitarianism in that? And that's a
lot of previously evangelical churches that we would consider solid or slipping into.
Sure. Right, but that's a complex subject. That's beyond the scope of this class right now. So, I'm gonna shuck that. question. Not that because I don't have position on it, but because... Oh, look at the time. Allowance for other personal reasons. So look, we want to be grace-giving. So there may be other reasons why a person leaves that we may disagree with. And we might be appealing to that person to say, we think you should work this through. But it doesn't rise to the level of church discipline. Look, there have been times. If you've been around, you've been in our member meetings, you know that there are times when we say, we love you. We think we would love for you to stay. We think this is a reason over which you should stay. But we live in a broken world. And so we need to let you go so that, Lord willing, so that you'll get into a healthy church and maybe come around. But we're not going to hold on to this and practice church discipline where there are matters like that, that where somebody is not thinking clearly, but it's not clearly a overt sin issue. And then persistent absence from the assembly, and that's identified, I think it's 3 months in the documents there. By the way, I think I've told you this before if you've been around. Charles Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle, they had cards out with the members' names out, like in the, I don't know, they call it maybe the narthex. We call it foyer. Where on they celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month. And if you, when you were going to come in to take Lord's Supper, you pulled your card and then you presented it when they served the supper. And so if you didn't pull your card for 3 months in a row without good reason, they would remove you from membership. So we're not planning to have cards in the foyer. Maybe we'll do punch cards. QR code. That's what we'll do. We'll do a QR code. All right. And then, of course, formal church discipline. And we'll talk more about discipline when we, in another class here. And I'm not going to spend a bunch of time because we've taught on this, but I will overview it quickly in that class. But we would remove people and have for church discipline. And then finally, youth members. So who, if you look at youth membership, those under the age of 18, still under parental authority and professing the faith of the gospel with sincerity, may pursue youth membership. Now, I would say that what we're talking about are youth that are still under the household. They're still under the authority of parents. So if the child, in order to be an adult member, adulthood means no longer under the authority of that household head. So coming out from underneath the authority and standing on their own as one who makes their decisions, not submitting to mom or dad in that. And so that 18, you know, these are somewhat arbitrary numbers. We're going by how our culture, how we operate. And so that's where, you know, you got to draw the line somewhere, and that's where we did, and we think it's prudent. So in order to be received into youth membership, a minor must take the membership class, again, unless a special exemption is granted by the elders, submit a youth membership covenant, be affirmed by the elder board, and when appropriate, have parental approval. We're acknowledging there may be times where that child doesn't have believing parents. And so we wouldn't deny membership to a youth in that circumstance, but we may not have approval from a parent because they don't have believing parents. Affirmation by the elders is contingent upon a credible testimony of salvation presented by the youth in a meeting with a designated person or persons appointed by the elder board. A parent may be present if desired. Baptism as a believer is also required. Now, we may make a modification there. A parent may be present if desired. There may be reasons to ask a parent to leave, and for the purposes of discerning credibility of testimony, because sometimes kids might struggle with a parent there, or sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes a parent might be helping. And we have to say, hey, maybe we can let your child speak here. That won't happen here. I'm just saying, that's like some remote possibility. Actually, it hasn't happened, so I don't expect that it would. How? That's the how. So 3.43, youth members may participate in the Lord's Supper, attend member meetings, unless participation by the minor in any given meeting or portion of the meeting is determined to be inappropriate by the elder board. So we do recognize that there might be times where we would ask youth not to be present. And then serve in those areas of ministry that do not require adult membership. Youth memberships, members may not vote in proceedings of the church. They are not subject to formal church discipline, though their membership may be removed by the elder board if there is persistent unwillingness to repent of known sins. Any process for removal, when possible, will involve parents or guardians. That's the what. And then for how long? We would argue that a youth should be working toward. So it's our expectation the youth members will pursue adult membership and will aim to complete the process no later than age 18. Now, that's our desire and encouragement. Recognize that's the way that's written. That's our expectation. That's not a hard and fast rule. We understand that there may be exceptions to this, but this is our desire here, our expectation. Youth members become eligible for youth membership at age 16, but must demonstrate maturity appropriate for adult membership. Youth members may be required to complete additional training, determined by the elders. The completed adult membership covenant, meet with the elder to reaffirm their commitment to follow Christ and affirm their agreement with the CBC doctrinal statement and commitment to keep covenant with CBC. That's the how long. If a youth membership has not pursued adult membership by age 18, despite reasonable efforts by the board to encourage and assist, the elder board may remove the person's membership by unanimous vote. So in other words, there's this, we may come to that place and recognize this youth is not willing to pursue membership here, and so we may remove them. It's not a requirement that we do at age 18, but you understand that we're working in this direction because we want to encourage this. Now, we have resources to encourage these things. Roger, years ago, had put together a document on encouraging parents and helping parents work toward baptism and membership, and we'd strongly encourage you to get that from Kara if you haven't, and employ that, use that as you work with your kids. And then if you're looking for help, you can reach out to leaders. Oh, goodness. Okay, it really is the time now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown us. Lord, thank you for the desire among us. Lord, I know that each one of us in this room has a shared commitment to love you, to serve you, and to be in unity with one another. And I'm so grateful for that because this is what allows us to have conversation, to be working together toward that which is right and good. So, Lord, may we maintain that disposition toward one another so that you might be glorified. And, Lord, may you continue to give us wisdom as we work through these things and as we see even areas where changes are necessary. Thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.